Our sermon is from Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. It's entitled, Jesus Heals a Centurion's Servant. So go ahead and turn there if you have your Bibles with you. If not, follow along on the screen here. We're back in Luke. We're back in Luke for the next few months at this point. We started working through the Gospel of Luke in 2016, and back shortly after I arrived here, actually. And if you read all of like the experts on how to like grow a church and things like that, they'll tell you, to preach a sermon series that's about 3 to 5 sermons at a time, 6 at the most. Anything more than 6, your church won't grow. And so that's kind of the general consensus. That's the wisdom of all the truth growth gurus and experts. That can, you know, if you buy their book or if you hire them as a consultant, they'll help you grow your church. The Holy Spirit's not required. They can help you do it with their, you know, with their process. They say, 3 to 5 sermons, no more than 6. That's a sermon series. Anything more than that, it gets stale, right? 5 keys to a better marriage, 4 ways to improve your prayer life, 6, you know, ways to overcome adversity, right? These kinds of things. So, no more than 6. I sat down and studied the Gospel of Luke before and then after I got here, while I was here, with the intention of preaching through it, found about 120 sermons in the Gospel of Luke. So we missed it by a little bit. We missed the target of 5 sermons by just a little bit. So we figured we would study through Luke and still do it in an unhurried way and still, you know, take as much time as we needed to learn from it, to see Jesus in his, you know, power and his miracles and his ministry, to learn from him and his preaching and his teaching and all of these, to kind of behold the person and work of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. But we would do it, instead of doing it 120 sermons in a row, we would just break it up. So about 40 to 50% of our time we're going to spend in the Gospel of Luke, and then the other 60% we're going to spend in other things. Like we just studied the book of James, and before that we studied the life of David in 1 and 2 Samuel. So Luke is not taking all of our time, but it's taking a little less than half of it, which means that it'll probably take us about 4 to 5 years. So we started in 2016. Lord willing, we intend to finish the Gospel of Luke sometime in 2020, 2021. That's the hope. That's the plan. So 2016, we looked at the first probably 2, 3, 4 chapters of Luke, Jesus' birth narrative, his childhood, his, you know, preparing for ministry. In 2017, we got into Luke chapter 4, which is where Jesus begins his ministry in and around Galilee. So he's preaching and teaching and healing people. He's calling his disciples, kind of gathering, his 12 disciples, and then starting his ministry. And that kind of chunk of Luke is where we're at now. We're in Luke 7, but that chunk kind of goes until about Luke 9. Luke 1 to 3 is kind of preparation for ministry. Luke 4 to 9 is Jesus' ministry in Galilee. Luke 9 to 19 is Jesus' journey from Galilee in northern Israel down to Jerusalem. So in Luke 9, I think 51, we see Luke tell us that Jesus set his face resolutely to Jerusalem with the intention of traveling there and ultimately being executed upon his arrival. So my hope is to get through to finish up Jesus' Galilean ministry in Luke 4 to 9 before Christmas. So we're going to take the next couple of months and we're going to work through Luke 7, 8, and 9 and then kind of see where we land once the weather gets a little cooler and that kind of thing. So that's where we're headed. Set the context, Luke chapter 6. The bulk of Luke 6 that we heard back when we were in this gospel was the Sermon on the Plain, Jesus' sermon where he gives blessings and woes to people. He exhorts his hearers to love their neighbor, to not be judgmental or to be quick to judge people, to be a tree that bears good fruit, a good tree that bears good fruit, to be a person who hears God's word and does it like a house that's built on the solid rock instead of on a flimsy foundation. So, given that we just went through James the last month or two, we see a lot of similarities between Jesus teaching in the Sermon on the Plain and James, because they were brothers. They grew up together, they played baseball together as kids, and that kind of thing. So So Luke 6, Sermon on the Plain, and then we pick up in Luke 7, verse 1, immediately on the heels of that kind of lengthy sermon on the plain. So I'll read it, I'll pray, and then we'll get rolling. It says, after Jesus had finished all his sayings, that's the Sermon on the Plain, in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, because he, the centurion, he loves our nation. He is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. I say to this one, go, and he goes. To another, I say, come, and he comes. And to the servant, I say, do this, and he does it." And when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we love you. We invite you here this morning with us. We ask that you would give us grace. We ask that you would give us grace to read your word and behold you in it, to be filled with your Holy Spirit so that we could respond rightly to the truths about you that we encounter in your word. We pray that you would work in our hearts and help us. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Okay, so verse 1. After he'd finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Like I said, Jesus had just finished preaching the Sermon on the Plain. It was one of his it was a big sermon. It was a lengthy one. It was a taxing one to preach. It was one of his more prominent sermon, probably one of his more famous sermons. Jesus was kind of an itinerant preacher. He would travel around from place to place, so he probably preached this same sermon over and over again, which is why we hear similar content in the Sermon on the Mount. One of those is preceded by a detail that says Jesus was on a flat plain and he preached the sermon. The other, Jesus was on a mountain and he preached the sermon. Probably two different episodes because it's two different landscapes, but very similar sermon because Jesus probably is preaching kind of a similar sermon. You know, he's kind of like taking requests, right? Play Freebird or do the Sermon on the Plain. This was like his big one that he does. So Jesus has just finished preaching that, and now he kind of comes into the nearby town of Capernaum. He was probably on the outskirts of Capernaum in the plains, and now he comes into the city limits of Capernaum, and then we meet our next kind of character, the centurion, in verse 2. A centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him the elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. So I said that we meet our second character. We actually never meet him face to face. We never see, in Luke's account of this text, we never see the, like we never see the centurion personally. We just kind of see people that he's kind of sent on his behalf. The elders of the Jews in verse 3, I think later in verse 6, we see his friends, and so we're kind of hearing messages sent from the centurion on behalf of the centurion. This differs from the account that we see in Matthew. In Matthew chapter 8, this same episode is recounted because it's in the same place with similar characters and similar narrative. But the difference is that the centurion walks right up to Jesus in that one. He walks up to Jesus and he's like, "Hey, I need you to come heal my servant." And then when he's on his way, he's like, "Well, actually, you probably don't need to come because you're a man." So it leaves us kind of wondering which one is true, or can the Bible even be trusted? If we're seeing two stories that seem to both kind of recount the same narrative, but they're telling different versions of the story, then it kind of makes us wonder if we can even trust the Bible. And suffice it, there's a bunch of different, you know, theories that you're welcome to Google and read about. What likely is happening with these kind of discrepancies or just differences between Matthew 8 and Luke 7 is just that Matthew is just kind of leaving out some details because he doesn't think that they're super important, right? So really what happened is that the centurion sends the elders of the Jews for him, and then ultimately he sends his friends for him, and Matthew kind of edits those out and just says those were messages that got to Jesus that were from the centurion. So I'm just going to say that it was the centurion. It's like if your friend texts you and says, like, let's meet at 7, and then you tell your friend, oh, like, Ben said let's meet at 7, and then your friend's like, well, I don't see Ben around. He didn't tell you we're meeting at 7. And they're like, well, he texted me we're meeting at 7. Do we really have to get into, you know, it's same thing. Ben told me, Ben sent a text that told me on his behalf, whatever. So Matthew's probably editing out some details, but Luke is like Luke was a historian. He was a professional historian. That was his job, a doctor and a historian. He kind of dabbled. And so Luke is very careful about details, and so he made sure, this was elders of the Jews that were being sent on his behalf. These were friends being sent. He wanted to make sure that he got every detail down. So Luke mentions that this centurion sends these elders of the Jews to relay this message. It's probably worth just taking a moment and acquainting ourselves with the centurion and with the elders of the Jews. Centurion was an officer in the Roman military. The word centurion actually means leader of 100 people, right? So like a century is 100 years. So C-E-N-T means 100. So a centurion is a leader of 100 soldiers. That's who this centurion was. All of the guys in the Roman army were named like that, right? Like a guy who was in charge of 10 people was a decurion, because D-E-C is the prefix that means 10. The guy who is in charge of 1,000 people is a heliarch, because helia is a prefix that means 1,000. So their name was basically how many people they were in charge of up until Caesar, which just means he's over everyone. Everyone reports to Caesar. He's the guy. So centurion is a Roman officer in charge of 100 people. They did really well. Right, a regular kind of a low level Roman soldier would get paid one denarius for one day's wages, so that was probably somewhere around $50 to $100, depending on how you adjust for inflation and stuff like that. A centurion in charge of 100 people would get paid well in excess of that, probably 100 times that. So these guys probably made somewhere between, again, depends on how you adjust for inflation, somewhere between $250,000 a year and over $1 million a year. That's probably what this guy was making at his job. Very affluent, very well connected. Obviously, he can call in favors very easily from important and influential people. So, wealthy man, powerful man, he hears that Jesus is coming to town, and he, again, calls in a favor from the elders of the Jews. It's worth acquainting ourselves with them. We just studied the book of Ruth in our Sunday school teaching fellowship. Boaz was an elder of the Jews. We saw him kind of functioning in this role in that book. It would say, like, oh, Boaz, like, would do his daily task of going to the city gate and just kind of hanging out there and basically hearing disputes and rendering verdicts. The elders of the town were kind of like the judges, kind of like the city councilman or the mayor, kind of all wrapped up into one. They would hang out at the city gate, which was kind of like the town hall / the courthouse, kind of all wrapped up into one. So that was Boaz. These guys that the centurion calls on are similar. They have similar responsibilities to what Boaz had. So he calls them up. He's probably thinking that Jesus is a Jewish teacher who has a reputation of having authority, being able to heal, and so I need to send Jewish people to him so that they can kind of because they'll probably have more clout, they'll probably have more leverage to get Jesus to do what I want to do. So the centurion sends these elders of the Jews on behalf of him because of this servant who is sick. So verse 2, the centurion has a servant who's sick at the point of death. Matthew gives us a couple other details, says that he's paralyzed and that he's in great pain. So this servant is I mean, Luke tells us that he's at the point of death. Matthew doesn't. But Matthew tells us that he's paralyzed and in pain, and Luke doesn't. So we kind of put all of that together, and we basically see that this servant is in dire straits. His life is hanging in the balance. He's probably in hospice care. He's bedridden. He's not able to get up. He's suffering. They don't have morphine drips or anything, so he's in intense pain. He probably wants to die. He's sitting there just hoping that his life will end sooner rather than later, and everyone's there trying to either help or encourage or do what they can. And it's particularly important, meaningful to this centurion, verse 2, because he was the servant was highly valued by him. So this wasn't just a guy. This wasn't just some guy that he just hired last week and paid to cut his grass. This was a highly valued member of his staff or of his employees. It stands to reason that he'd probably been there for a long time, kind of risen up through the ranks of his staff of servants. Maybe he was his right hand man or kind of like his middle manager or kind of estate manager. It stands to reason that if this guy dies, then the productivity is probably going to plummet, at least for a while, until we can train some other people and get them to kind of do what he has been doing. So there's kind of a logistical, practical problem that's presented, that this guy was highly valued from his skill set and his excellence. But there's also probably an emotional and a relational component. He's highly valued, meaning that this centurion thought of this servant almost as something of a son, right? Someone that he loved and cared for. They probably, he probably knew the guy's wife and kids, invited them over for dinner and stuff like that. There was probably a relationship that was kind of being threatened as well. So here's the centurion. He is in his house. He has this employee that he values highly. He loves him. He cares about him. He's a great worker. He is everything that you would want out of an employee. He's paralyzed. He's in great pain and agony. He's in hospice care. He's about to die. People are there. And this centurion is essentially about to watch this guy die in front of him. And there's nothing that he can do. Again, a man of means, a man of a high net worth individual, and there's nothing that he can do. He can't leverage his money, his estate, his resources, his wealthy and influential friends. None of those people can heal this servant. None of those people can solve this problem that is very real and right in front of him. So, he hears about Jesus, so he calls in a favor, right? He calls the elders of the Jews. He says, hey, I know you guys. I like you. You know me. You like me. Do me a solid. Go talk to this fellow Jewish person of yours and tell him to come here, because I've heard that he can heal people and my servant needs to be healed. So the Jewish elders head out. In verse 4, we see when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, he is worthy to have you to do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue. So, Jewish elders, again, powerful, influential, respected people in the Jewish community, they come, and not only do they relay this message from the centurion to Jesus, but they lobby on his behalf, right? Jesus, he asked you to do this for him, and we think you should. He is worthy to have you do this. This guy is awesome. He loves our nation, right? It was not uncommon practice for Roman military officials to not be friendly to the nations and the communities that they were occupying, to take advantage of them, to oppress them, to shake them down, to steal money from them, to conscript them to forced labor, all kinds of things was very typical for a Roman military official in an occupied state. I mean, because there was no recourse, right? Like, if Rome is this ever-expanding kingdom that is kind of absorbing, like the Borg, all of these little communities, then you get this little community like Capernaum, and those guys have no resources. They have no recourse and no resources. They can't do anything. If a soldier comes up and says, takes your money, or, you can't... You can't complain to Rome, because Rome is not going to take your word over the Roman soldiers. So you're just kind of at at a loss. And this is, so like in Matthew 5, when Jesus is preaching and he says, if someone asks you to go a mile with them, go two, that's referring specifically to Roman soldiers occupying, these communities. And they would basically say, hey, there was like a rule that Roman soldiers could go up to anyone they wanted at any time with no warning and say, you, come with me for the next, here's all my gear, right? All my stuff that I'm carrying, you're carrying it now. And so you need to walk with me, tell your boss you're going to be busy for the next few hours, you're carrying all my stuff to a mile from here, then you can drop it on the ground and go back here, and I'll be there, but do that or else I'll just kill you. And so that was totally normal, commonplace, and Jesus says, if someone tells you to carry their stuff for them a mile, carry it 2 miles. Right, so Roman occupation was violent. It was harsh. It was difficult. They would just roll into town and hey, I'm staying here for the week. I'm gonna stay in your house. And like, all right, well, that's a little inconvenient. I got kids, but I guess I'll get the guest room ready. No, not the I'm staying in your bed. You are staying on the couch or out. I don't care where you're staying, but I'm staying in your bed for as long as I want. If you have a problem with it, I'll just kill you, or I'll just, we will enslave you and conscript you to forced labor. Really difficult, really harsh situation. And so this guy, this Roman centurion, is not like that. He's not taking advantage of the people that he's there around. He's not hurting them, oppressing them, stealing from them, shaking them down like some crooked mob boss. He's good and godly in a sense. He's treating them kindly and graciously. So these Jewish elders say, "This guy's great. He loves us. He treats us well. And not only does he treat us, not only does he not hurt us and oppress us and do violence and harm to us like so many other Roman soldiers might do, he treats us well. He built our synagogue. So we needed a building to gather in and worship in and hear from God's word and sing together and be a spiritual community. And we couldn't afford it. We didn't have the skill set to build it. We couldn't get the building permit approved by the Roman Senate or whatever. We were just at a loss, and this guy made it happen. So either he just wrote a check for this building and said, get it done. I'm happy to kind of donate this to you guys. Or he literally built it with his bare hands. Or he had like a side hustle going on where he had a construction company. And so he was off, running the Roman military, and then he, deployed his like construction company, hey, build them a church, build them a building where they can gather together. I need the write-off anyway, so let's go ahead and get this thing pushed through. So the Jewish elders are big fans of this centurion, and so they kind of come to Jesus on his behalf, and they say, we really want you to go heal his terminally ill servant. And Jesus does, right? In verse 6, Jesus goes with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends. Right? So now Jesus has gotten close. Capernaum is not big. It's probably like Eclipse, maybe a little bit bigger than our little, community here. It's just a few miles. So when it says he's getting close, he's got to be within a mile, probably. Maybe you can even like see it from the house. And so when he's there, the centurion sends friends, another delegation. And so these guys are sent to like intercept Jesus and tell him, don't bother with coming anymore. Probably neighbors, family members, maybe guys that were gathered around kind of this little hospice end-of-life situation. And he says, go tell Jesus he doesn't need to finish coming here. Lord, don't trouble yourself. I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, that's why I didn't presume to come. I didn't come to you myself because I am not worthy to have you under my roof. I'm not worthy to come before you just in and of myself. That's why I sent these other people to you. So don't feel obligated to come here. I know you're busy. I know that you have a lot going on. I know that you've already come a significant way out of your way, and I don't want you to feel obligated to come any further. I'm not entitled to presume on your time. Right? Verse 7, I didn't presume to come to you, but just say the word and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, soldiers under me. I tell him go and he goes. I tell this guy come and he comes. I tell this guy do this and he does it. You can accomplish everything you need right there. You don't need to come here because I get it. I I know how authority works. I'm well-versed with authority. My whole job is military. We work on authority, commands, and obedience to commands, almost blindly following commands because that's how the machine needs to operate. So I've got guys, I'm under authority, under these guys, and I do what they say. And if I don't, I'll get court-martialed or I'll get killed. And I've got guys under me, and they do what I say. And if they don't, they get in big trouble. I understand how authority works. I know authority. I've interacted with the strongest authorities that there are, and I look at this guy, Jesus, and I see a man who has authority. I know when I'm looking at a fraud who doesn't have authority, and I know when I'm looking at a strong, powerful person who has authority and can make things happen. I'm looking at Jesus, and I'm looking at a man who is strong and mighty and powerful. I'm looking at a man with authority who accomplishes what he sets out to accomplish. So, don't feel like you have to come to my house because I know who you are and I know the authority that you carry with you. Verse 9, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled. He was impressed. He couldn't believe it. He marveled at him and he turned to the crowd that followed him and he said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. Right? So the guy says, I get it. I know authority and I know that you have authority and therefore you can heal my servant whenever you want just by saying the word. And Jesus says, he gets it. This guy knows. He knows who I am. He knows how I operate. He knows what I'm capable of. This guy has faith and he has a theological understanding that frankly surpasses anyone in the nation of Israel, right? So here's the nation of Israel, God's people, children of Abraham, right? That have all of the patriarchs and all of the promises and all of the Old Testament. They've been going to Sunday school their whole life. They know everything about God. They know all the stories. God made the world. God loves you. God wants you to live like this. God wants you to trust him. If you trust him, you can live in relationship with him and know him. God wants you to have your sins forgiven through sacrifice being offered on your behalf. Like they know all of this. And this centurion is a Roman, so he grew up a polytheist. He grew up worshiping bajillions of different gods, and half of them, like worshiping them, had sexual immorality, like kind of tied in with it. And so he had no idea who God is. He had no idea how God wants people to live. And Jesus is looking and he's saying, this is remarkable because here are all these people that have all of the advantages and all of the reasons why they should know me and trust me and understand who I am rightly and respond to who I am appropriately by trusting in me and entrusting themselves to me. And here is a Gentile soldier who's doing that better than them. Here's a Gentile who has none of that, and he is exhibiting better faith, stronger faith, faith that is more accurately placed in me rather than in something else. He is doing that better than all of these other guys. So Jesus marvels and he expresses his how impressed he is at this guy's faith, and then he turns around, walks away. Right? When those who have been sent, so here's the delegation of friends, here's Jesus. They say, you don't need to come, all you need to do is say the word. Jesus says, that guy has really impressive faith, and they just both walk the other direction. Jesus never goes to the guy's house. He never meets him. He never sees him. Doesn't know what he looks like. They kind of go home. They have no idea what to expect, right? They're like, all right, boss, like this seems a little goofy that you would tell us to go and tell him not to come here when we had already kind of gone and asked him to come here, but we'll do it. And then, not surprisingly, Jesus takes them up on their offer and doesn't go, and they walk back to the house, probably have every reason to expect that the servant is dead, or maybe that he's still paralyzed and still suffering and still hurting, and they get back and he is 100% healed. They found the servant well. He's up, he's walking around, he has all of his strength and vitality back, he's healthy again, it appears that he's going to live, it looks like there was never anything wrong with him. That is the story of Jesus healing the centurion's servant, right? Jesus heels of preaching, Sermon on the Plain, Roman officer, Gentile, wealthy, influential, well-to-do, sick servant, paralyzed, about to die. Centurion sends the Jewish elders. They plead for Jesus to come help. He comes. Centurion sends his friends, tells him he doesn't need to worry about it. Jesus is impressed with his faith and heals the servant right there on the spot. They go their separate ways. That's the story. So, in the last few minutes that we have, I want to just unpack three truths that we see in this story that we can apply to our lives as Christians today. Three truths that we can understand of what this story means to us. And the first is that Jesus is sovereign. Jesus is sovereign. Jesus possesses all authority. There is nothing in the world that Jesus can not do. We see this from the centurion, what he tells his friends, or what he tells the Jewish elders, or no, what he tells his friends to go tell Jesus, right? I get it. I know who you are. I know that you have all authority. I know what it means to be in authority. I know what it means to be under authority. I can look at a man and discern whether he has authority or not, and I get it that you have authority. I have authority over 100 men. I have a lot of authority. I can tell 100 people to do whatever I want, but you, Jesus, you have authority over everyone. You have authority over me. You have authority over the guys that are in charge above me, over Caesar himself, over the whole entire world. You have all authority. You have authority over every person. You have authority over their life when it begins, when it ends. You can give life. You can take life. You have authority over their health. You can restore their health if you so desire. You can preserve it. You can take it. You have authority over their souls and over their eternity and their salvation, right? You can call people to yourself. You can soften people's hearts in a way that no one else can. Your Holy Spirit can indwell a person and give them the gift of repentance and faith. You can save a person from an eternity in hell that they deserve and that they would otherwise be headed for. You have all authority. You are completely, all-encompassingly sovereign over all that there is. The centurion looks at Jesus, recognizes that Jesus has authority, that Jesus is sovereign. Jesus would later agree with him in Matthew 28, just as he's about to ascend back into heaven, when he says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." Jesus has all authority. The centurion says, "I know authority," and you've got it. Jesus says, "I have all authority. There's nothing I can't do. I'm strong enough to accomplish whatever I want." That's the first point that we can see in this text, and that first point has profound implications for our lives. If Jesus really is sovereign, if Jesus really has all authority like we read that he does in this text, that means everything. That means that when we're like the centurion and we have things that we need or that we earnestly desire, that we're praying for, Jesus can do it. Jesus is strong enough and powerful enough that he can answer prayers. If you're praying like the centurion, if you're praying for someone's physical health, for someone to be healed, for yourself to be healed, Jesus can do it. Family member, sick, suffering, dying, church member, you can pray to Jesus, and Jesus is not weak, and he's not impotent, and he is not incapable, and he is not frail. Jesus is strong, and he's powerful, and he can do it. Right? If you're praying for someone to become a Christian and you've prayed for them for years and years and they're heavy on your heart and maybe they're not, maybe it's a kid, maybe it's a family member, maybe it's a friend, someone that you love dearly and you desperately want them to come to know Jesus, if you're praying for them to that end, that prayer is not stupid, it's not a fool's errand, it's not pointless, because Jesus is strong and he's powerful and Jesus can answer prayers. If you're hurting, suffering, if you're in need, Jesus has the capacity to help you because Jesus is sovereign and Jesus has all authority. Jesus can do anything. First point. Second point is that Jesus is compassionate, that he's loving and caring and gracious and kind and merciful. I had a Campus Crusade college pastor who used to describe it as God can and God cares. These are the two complementary truths that we see all throughout Scripture. Jesus is sovereign. He has all authority. He is powerful. He can do anything he wants, and God cares. He loves us. He cares about us. He knows our name. He knows our story. He is involved with our life. He hurts when we hurt, and he wants us to live and to thrive and to enjoy his presence. Here's the thing, right? If Jesus is sovereign, if Jesus has all authority, like we saw the centurion affirm, if he does that, that's great. That's great news. That is all well and good. But that it's a whole other thing. It's a whole another level that is just mind-blowing to know that Jesus is not only sovereign, but that he leverages his sovereignty on your behalf. He leverages his sovereignty and his omnipotence, his ability to do anything. He does it for your good, so that you will be blessed and not hurt, so that you will enjoy good things. Jesus can heal this servant, and Jesus cares enough that he will heal this servant. And that reality, right? Jesus is sovereign. He can. Jesus is compassionate. He cares. That reality that Jesus cares also has profound implications for our lives as Christians, because it means that when we pray to a God who is strong and powerful and mighty, we're not praying to someone who is distant. We're not praying to someone who is aloof. We're not praying to someone who doesn't care about us, doesn't know where we are, right? The human heart, when we suffer, when we experience hardship in this life, we want to immediately deny one of those two things. We immediately want to just assume that Jesus can't help me. He's not strong enough. He's not able to do the thing that I need. The things in my life are spiraling out of control. They're outside of the control and the authority of Jesus. He couldn't change them, couldn't help me if he wanted to. Or we deny that Jesus cares about us, right? Jesus, Jesus is sovereign. Jesus is sitting on his throne. Jesus can do whatever he wants. But why hasn't he? Why hasn't he intervened by now? If he is in control, like my Bible says that he is, then why doesn't he help me? Why doesn't he care about me, right? It's the difference between knowing that Bill Gates has $80 billion and you're Father who loves you and cares about you and wants to bless you having $80 billion. There's a vast difference between there being a person who doesn't know you or care about you, who has resources and has strength, and then your Father who loves you and cares about you, having resources and having strength. Jesus has authority. He can do whatever he wants. And Jesus is compassionate, and he longs to leverage his authority on our behalf. Because he cares about us. He cares about the suffering that we're going through. He cares about what we're experiencing. So when we pray, when we go to God with requests like this centurion does, when we pray, we're going to a God who can, and we're going to a God who cares. And therefore, it's not pointless. It's not for no reason. It's not a waste of time. It's not a waste of energy. When we pray, when we gather as in our church member meetings once a month and we pray for one another, that's not wasted time, right? We've got 12 meetings a year to handle family business, right? To vision cast about where our church is going and to get on the same page as a family and be on mission together. And when we use half of those meetings to share what's going on in our lives and pray for one another, is that wasted time? Is that half of the 12 hours that we have all year? Of course not. That is time well spent, because we're praying to a God who can, and we're praying to a God who cares. Jesus is sovereign, and Jesus is compassionate. Those are the first two kind of neon signs that we see in this text. And then the third one is that Jesus calls his people to respond by trusting him. Jesus is sovereign, Jesus is compassionate, and Jesus calls his people to trust him, right? The centurion knows all well and good that Jesus is sovereign. He says as much. You have authority. I know authority. I know it when I see it, and you have it. And he knows that Jesus cares enough to come to this guy because he bothers asking. this is a servant that I think you probably care about, and I would like you to come here and help him. But Jesus marvels at the faith that he sees in the centurion. I tell you, not even in all of Israel have I seen faith like this. This guy believes that I am who I say I am. This guy believes that I can do what I say I can do. This guy believes that I love him enough and that I care about him enough to listen to him and to heal his servant. This guy believes me. He trusts me. He has faith, right? So the dominoes fall one after the other. Jesus is sovereign, but frankly, that's of no use to me personally unless he is also compassionate. And that's great. But if Jesus is sovereign and he's compassionate, frankly, that's also of no use to me unless we personally appropriate God's sovereign grace and compassion to us through trusting him. God is sovereign, God is compassionate, and we enjoy his sovereign grace and compassion in our lives through trusting him. This centurion comes to him and says, look, Jesus, my servant's life is in your hands. I have exhausted all of my resources. I've got nothing left. I can't save him. I can't help him. I can't fix him. You are the only one that can. Either you help my servant or he's going to die. Either you help him or he is dead right now. He's as good as dead. That is what saving faith looks like. It's a person coming to Jesus, recognizing, Jesus, you are sovereign. You have authority. You have power. You have compassion. You are kind. You love me enough to die for me and to make a way for me to be reconciled to you, and I trust you. I trust you. I have exhausted all my other resources. I have no other way to secure my salvation, no other way to earn it, no other way to kind of grip my eternity here in my hand, so I give it to you. I trust you. I entrust myself to you. Jesus, either you save me or I'm going to hell. That's all I've got. I don't have a backup plan. I'm not hedging my bet. I don't have some other God that I'm praying to or some other thing that I'm hoping comes through in the 11th hour. Jesus, I need you to save me, and if you don't, I've got no other options at all. We trust that Jesus is strong enough, powerful enough, authoritative enough, and sovereign enough to save us, and we trust that Jesus is compassionate enough and that he's good enough and kind enough and merciful enough to save us, and we trust him, right? The reality is that Christians are called to trust. We're called to trust Jesus with our soul, with our eternity, with our life. Jesus, it's you or it's nothing else, and then that reality spills out into all of the rest of our lives. The reality that Jesus can be trusted with our souls, with our eternity, he can and he cares, and therefore we can trust him. That reality informs everything that we do as a Christian. Paul puts it this way, right? Paul says, if God, essentially saying, if God can be trusted with your soul and with your eternity, God can be trusted with anything. Romans 8:32, he says, God did not spare his own son, but he graciously gave him up for us on the cross. And now, since God has done that, will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? God can be trusted with our eternity. God gave up his son to die on a cross to secure our eternal salvation. So is God not willing to provide for us for these next 80 years? Is God not willing to answer our prayers? Is God not willing to ensure that our lives are lived in accordance with his perfect will? God says, if you want to know whether or not I can be trusted to answer your prayers, if you want proof that I'm authoritative enough, and if you want proof that I am compassionate enough, look to the cross, right? The argument from lesser to greater. If God can be trusted with the cross and forgiveness of sin and eternal salvation and forever assurance, if God can be trusted with that, God can be entrusted with anything that we come to him with. If Jesus is willing to pour himself out on the cross If Jesus is willing to take our sin and impute it to himself, if Jesus is willing to take his righteousness and impute it to us, if Jesus is willing to secure our eternal salvation at great cost to himself, then Jesus can be trusted. He can be trusted with your future. He can be trusted with your family. He can be trusted with your finances. He can be trusted with this little church. Jesus can be trusted to hold the things that we care about and to do right with them and to do what is good because he can and he cares and he has evidence that he can and he has evidence that he cares on the cross, right? You could fill in anything in the blank there. Family, future, money, relationships, aspirations, goals, dreams, fears, anxieties, whatever the thing is that we are coming to Jesus, praying for, asking for, in desperate need of, Jesus can be trusted with it because he can. He can be trusted with it because he cares, and he has evidence that he can, and he has evidence that he cares at the cross. And so our call as Christians is to follow the example of this Roman centurion. And it's to come to God, and it's to trust that he is sovereign, and he has all authority in heaven and on earth, and he can do whatever he wants, and it's to trust that God is compassionate and kind and merciful, and that he loves to bless and save and give good things to his children. We come like the centurion. Jesus, you're my king. I bow before you. Jesus, you're my savior. I trust that you are good because you've proven it. And therefore, I respond by trusting you ruthlessly, deep in my heart, knowing that you are good and that you can be trusted. That's Luke 7, 1 through 10. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we acknowledge together this morning as a church, as a people, that you are our sovereign King. That you sit on your throne, you do whatever you want, that there's nothing that's too difficult for you. You have all authority, and we acknowledge that you are good and kind and compassionate, that you love us, and we trust you. We trust you. We trust that you'll save us. We trust that you will keep us. And we trust in your good and perfect will for our life. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.